Isaiah 49, we'll read the first 7 verses. Listen to me, O coastlands, and give attention, you peoples from afar. The Lord called me from the womb. From the body of my mother, he named my name. He made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand, he hid me. He made me a polished arrow. In his quiver, he hid me away. And he said to me, "You are my servant, Israel, in whom I will be glorified." But I said, "I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing and vanity. Yet surely my right is with the Lord, and my recompense with my God." And now, the Lord says, he who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, and that Israel might be gathered to him, for I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has become my strength. He says, "It is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and his Holy One, to one deeply despised, abhorred by the nation, the servant of rulers. Kings shall see and arise, princes, and they shall prostrate themselves. Because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, who has chosen you." This is the word of the Lord.
Let's turn the Bible to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. I'll give you a little bit of context here that the writer here has been essentially doing some exegesis on Psalm 8 about what is man who's made lower than the angels. And reminding his readers that, yes, we don't yet see all things put in subjection to this man, to Christ. But we have seen this man made lower for a time, that he might suffer death, and by God's grace do that for us all, who is now crowned in glory in heaven. And so he goes on to explain here. I'm going to actually go back up to verse 10 and start there. The rationale in this man coming down and dying for us. So Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10, here is the word of the Lord. "For it was fitting that he for whom and by whom all things exist, and bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, 'I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise.' And again, 'I will put my trust in him.' And again, 'Behold, I and the children God has given me.' Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted." We will turn now to our reading in Mark's Gospel. The Gospel, according to Mark, we'll read verses 12 and 13. Mark chapter 1, verses 12 through 13. Hear the word of the Lord. Mark chapter 1, beginning verse 12. The Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days, being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. The word of the Lord. Let's pray and ask God's blessing now. Our Father in heaven, we do truly give you thanks for your word. It is our light, it is our salvation, it is your very presence with us by the power of your Spirit. And Holy Father, we have gathered this morning before you that we might hear it again, be taught again, be encouraged again, be chastened and rebuked again, be lifted up again, that your work may work powerfully in our hearts to bring us to that everlasting salvation and glory with the Lord Jesus Christ. Teach us now, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. As I study the gospel, the words of the Apostle Paul stick in my mind in the end of his letter in 1 Corinthians. And the words, "If any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema," right? Let him be cursed. There was many reasons people would be cursed in the Old Testament. And I don't want to get into that, but I want to get at just the central point that Paul's making here. That in our fellowship as the Church of Jesus Christ, it is the love of Jesus Christ that holds central place, and our love for Him. And it is my continual prayer then, as we study Him and the Gospel of Mark, that we will all grow to love Him more. So, beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, this morning we continue our study in Mark's Gospel. And last week we saw in our study our Lord being baptized and anointed, and whereupon he was revealed to Israel as God's suffering servant, right? The long-awaited for Messiah. And this morning we go on to look at the next event in his life. Now the three evangelists, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, in their respective gospels, each put after the baptism of Jesus, this story of his temptation by Satan in the wilderness. And it is reasonable to conclude then that these two events, Jesus' baptism and his temptation, are closely related. And of course, followed chronologically. Look at our passage, right? Look there at verses 12 and verse 13. Here we are told that Jesus spent 40 days in the Judean wilderness with the wild beast, and that he spent his time there being tempted by Satan and ministered to by the holy angels. And furthermore, that it was the Holy Spirit who drove him into the wilderness. Therefore, I think the first thing we need to do this morning in understanding this passage is to ask why the Holy Spirit, after his baptism, drove Jesus into the wilderness for these 40 days. For with this answer, we will be able to understand the saving significance for us of this remarkable event in our Savior's life. So then, why did the Holy Spirit, upon the Lord's baptism, drive him into the wilderness to be tempted by Satan for 40 days? Now, it seems strange, I think, for the Holy Spirit to drive our Lord out in the desert for 40 days. I remind you that this was not a public event. Jesus or the Holy Spirit must have communicated it to the apostles at some later time. And we are not told when that time was. Now, if your primary conception of the Messiah is that of a preaching and teaching or ruling Messiah on earth, then this course of action taken by the Holy Spirit would seem to be at odds with that conception. For I ask you, what good is a prophet in the wilderness? There are no people there to whom to preach. Or what good is a king in the wilderness? There is no court there in which to rule his subjects. And finally, what good is a priest in the wilderness? There is no altar there whereon to sacrifice to God, nor temple wherein to meet with him and to offer up prayers on behalf of his people. So why is the Spirit of God leading Israel's Messiah into the wilderness? Well, let me ask you a different set of questions. What good is a prophet who, when the going gets tough, forsakes speaking the word of God faithfully? Peace, peace, but there is no peace. Or what good is a king who, when the going gets tough, forsakes righteousness and shows respect to another person's face? And finally, what good is a priest who, when the going gets tough, ceases to pray for the people and abandons the sanctuary? All this to say, what good is an untried office holder? And what office is more important to have the right man in than that of the Messiah? Brothers and sisters, we tread on holy ground here. God sent his Son, his Messiah, to be tried in the flesh. He underwent such a state of humiliation and suffering in his obedience to the Father's will that when in glory, exalted above every name, he would have a perfect heavenly ministry, having himself been made perfect through his suffering. Perfect for him is not a moral quality as if he was ever anything other than holy. No, perfect for him refers to his status as mediator, the man, Christ, Jesus. For he has now, after his sufferings and entrance into glory, a perfect understanding of the faith and obedience of faith to which God calls humanity to. For he is the author and perfecter of our faith. And this faith, that glory would follow upon suffering, was immediately put to the test by Satan in the wilderness after his baptism. So then part of the answer to why the Spirit drove Jesus into the wilderness after his baptism lies in the preparation that he needed as the Messiah, as the mediator, while in the estate of humility for his later exalted heavenly ministry and bringing many sons to glory. But this leads us to ask another question. How did this time spent by Jesus in the wilderness prepare him both for his earthly, but especially his continued heavenly ministry now on your behalf? Well, how did it? May I ask you, do you fear death? Do you fear being alone in the dark? Do you fear being near domestic animals? What about wild animals? Do you fear being left exposed to the elements, heat and cold? Do you fear starvation? Do you fear loneliness, forsakenness? Do you fear weakness? Do you fear evil? Do you know other people who have these fears? There is nothing like fear to expose our human neediness and frailty. We need protection. We need constant looking after. And the Spirit of God early drove our Lord Jesus Christ into the wilderness, into a rocky, dry wasteland full of wild beasts and snakes and scorpions, and according to some of the prophets, a place full of demons, usually translated in the older translation, satyrs or he-goats, those little mythical creatures, in order that he might both fully know our human frailty and fully know the divine provision promised to it, which provision is always received by faith. In this case, that provision was made to him right through that miraculous intervention of the angels and their ministry to him. Now, doesn't passages like this, or the event like this of the Lord's time in the wilderness, doesn't it make Matthew 6:33, "But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you," take on a whole new significance when seen in this light? Or what about these three of the last four petitions of the Lord's Prayer? "Give us this day our daily bread, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." Right? Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, did not preach what he did not practice. That truth in Hebrews 12:2 has always amazed me, that in our salvation, given a perfect head who died in our place and now calls us to follow in his steps to glory, that God does not ask you to do something he hasn't first done. God doesn't ask you to trust him as if the Lord Jesus Christ, the man Jesus Christ, never trusted his Father. You're not asked to do something that the Son of God hasn't first done. So that then is the first part as to why the Spirit drove Jesus into the wilderness, so that he would walk around there in our human steps as our mediator, the Messiah, to which task he had just pledged himself to at his baptism. And this experience was to prepare him through his sufferings for his office as our high priest. So then I tell you this morning, because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. And part of the help that he will give you is the grace to walk in the same steps of faith that he did. For remember, you and he share a baptism. By God's grace, you have been initiated, baptized into eternal life through Jesus Christ. His steps of faith are now yours to walk in, aided by his continual grace. So turn to him when in fear and faith is fleeing. He knows what you are going through. He has experiences worse than yours. But be of good cheer. Because he sits in heaven, ready to help you. But this is only part of the answer to our question. Jesus' time in the wilderness to be prepared for his future, exalted, glorified, heavenly ministry on our behalf only tells half the story of the Spirit's reason for driving him out into the wilderness after his baptism. The other half of the story deals with all the bad things that people do when they are afraid of death. That people do bad things under the fear of death is obvious. People break into homes to escape the elements. People steal from stores and churches when in need of food. People steal medical supplies from drugstores when ill. People say the meanest of things to get a like and keep their social media egos alive. Look at how many sins the fear of death, seen in a couple of forms, physical and social, produces. And who keeps us in this fear all our lives? Satan. And what was to be done about it? What was God's answer to mankind's subjection to sinful slavery through the fear of death by the one who had the power of death? His answer was revealed to you at the baptism of Jesus of Nazareth, the Christ of God, the suffering servant of the Lord, the Son of God, revealed there, come in the flesh to offer his flesh for a sin offering. And no sooner had this revelation been made, and here comes Satan to do whatever he could to turn our Lord Jesus Christ from his predestined path, laid before the foundation of the world. The only answer to the fear of death and its sinful bondage is Jesus Christ atoning death for you as he fulfilled there on the cross and your place all righteousness to atone for the many sins that you perpetuated and may still perpetuate because you live under the fear of death. Now, I do not think at this time Satan knew this, knew the end of the story is what I mean, in the sense of this suffering servant. For we are told in 1 Peter 1:12 that the angels desire to look into the things being proclaimed in the gospel. The gospel of Christ crucified was God's great mystery now revealed to all nations. However, I think Satan, like the other demons that we read about in the gospel, recognizes the identity of the man called Jesus of Nazareth as the Holy One of God and understands him to be the promised seed in Genesis 3:15, come to crush his head. That is why he early sought to turn our Lord from his predestined path of being born of a woman, born a Jew under the law. Jesus' status as a man, a Jewish man, born under the law, was given expression at both his circumcision and his recent baptism. There Jesus told John, suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. And with these words he revealed to John and to us who read Scripture that his messiahship would go through stages, right? The words are to be so now, not to be so forever. And it is this truth that so confounded the Jews. Stage one, humiliation was simply incompatible with their view of the Messiah. But this stage is the, pardon my Latin, sine qua non, right? That without which of God's plan of salvation for the destruction of Satan and the redemption of mankind. For it is in this stage that the Messiah would fulfill all righteousness for his people, culminating with his obedient sacrifice for their sins on the cross. And so to fulfill all righteousness is for Jesus to submit to his Father's will. Now, I don't think Satan, he knew the end and his head would get crushed. But I think it's only when he saw this Son of God, he knew who he was in the flesh, that he began to realize maybe some of the purpose. We don't look at that. We don't have the larger account of the Lord's temptation before us. Mark doesn't deal with it, but you're probably familiar with it. He's trying to turn the Lord away from being a man and to be a superman. He's trying to turn the Lord away from suffering and humiliation and live a life under the law, but to put himself above it. And for Jesus, this submission to the Father's will, it began immediately after his baptism. Now, I don't want to give the impression that before his baptism, Jesus did not submit himself to his Father's will. That is not true. Both before and after his baptism, Jesus' life can be summed up by the phrase, "Not my will, but thine." But the difference is that after his baptism, Jesus' submission as the Messiah to his Father's will took on a representative nature. That is, before his baptism, he was simply a Jewish man, Jesus of Nazareth. But after his baptism, and after his anointing with the Holy Spirit, he was ordained to the office of Messiah, and about whom, under the title of Servant of the Lord in Isaiah 42:6, we read last week, and it is said, "I will give thee for a covenant of the people." Now, I'm sure I don't tell you anything new here, but that the Christ of God is your covenant with God. That is, he is your mediator between you and God, and the one covenant of grace. So that to all those who are joined to Christ through faith and by the Holy Spirit and share in his baptism, both in water and in blood, he is your substitute and representative in your place and for you as mediator of the new covenant. He was sent in the flesh to fulfill all righteousness. But you might be asking, well, what is the significance of that in today's event? And what is the significance of the phrase to fulfill all righteousness in the history of mankind? Why was this one sent to do it? And why is Satan so, and why is this phrase so frightening to Satan? Well, where else in the Bible do you read of Satan tempting somebody? Right, in the garden, right? In Genesis chapter 3. There you read the familiar story of how Satan tempted Eve. And both Adam and Eve sinned by eating the forbidden fruit. And why was it forbidden? Because God said so. And that was that. In this matter, they were to submit their wills entirely to God's, just like they were to do to every stipulation of God's law written on their hearts. And for Adam, this act of submission to God's will would be taken as a representative act on behalf of all those who would descend from him by ordinary generation. That is, humans who have both a human father and a human mother, unlike Jesus, the last Adam, who has only a human mother. As we confess, he was conceived by the Holy Spirit. For we read in Romans 5:12, dealing with Adam's headship, "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." And then again in a few verses later in verse 18, For as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. Adam was our federal head. He represented his natural seed in the covenant of works, which says, "Do this and you shall live." But we all know the rest of the story. Neither of them said, "Nevertheless, nevertheless that this fruit looks good, nevertheless that my wife has already eaten of it, not my will but thine." Adam should have crushed the serpent's head in the garden. But alas, he didn't. And he failed his probation. And he plunged his race into ruin. But oh, God's grace in sending Jesus Christ, the last Adam, to stand in our place and pass the divine probation, earning life for us. Satan tried to tempt Christ out in the wilderness to adopt him, or Satan tried to tempt Christ to adopt a way of being Messiah that was superhuman, that would forego this element of humiliation and suffering. But Christ insisted on being treated as a man. And where Adam, the first man, failed, Christ overcame. Put yourself in his shoes for a moment. What's the longest you've gone without eating food? And how does that make you feel? Has anybody gone a week? I've gone a week in Sears. You will hop into a dumpster and it will be the greatest delight you've ever had. You won't think twice about licking it, I promise you. Even after 40 days of fast, I can't imagine, I can't even begin to comprehend the run down and weakened state that he was in. And the psychological effects this would have had upon him. That even after 40 days, and in this run down and weakened state, a state in which he would be contemplating the work before him, the coming grueling ministry in Galilee and in Jerusalem, with naught but rejection and the cross at its end. How many of you face hard things, right? It's easy to face them when you're well rested, right? And well fed and in good health. But what does your week look like when you wake up Monday morning tired and run down? You're ready to give up, aren't you? And in this utterly low state, I can imagine what it'd be facing than that, knowing it only gets more difficult. And yet Satan still found nothing in Christ wherewith to get a hold of him and turn him from his decreed path of humiliation and sufferings towards victory and glory. Satan could not get a hold on Jesus because Satan has no part in him. And Satan has no part in you if you are in Christ Jesus. In Christ, you are a new creation. You partake, using Peter's words, in the divine nature. As mysterious as that is, a nature in which Satan cannot get a hold and turn you. So therefore, I say to you, with the apostles, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. His temptation will always be, in whatever your weakened estate and whatever your fears, will always be to tempt you away from one thing, from doing your Father's will. If he can get you to do that, he's won. But there is, finally, one more significance to this phrase, to fulfill all righteousness in the history of the world. Remember, Christ comes on the scene 4,000 years into him. Where in the Bible do you read of a people out in the wilderness? Right, in the law, in the Pentateuch, right? Specifically the latter part of Exodus through Deuteronomy. God led Israel from Egypt into the wilderness to worship him. And there in the wilderness, where only Yahweh, the maker of heaven and earth, could sustain a people by making a barren and dry land fruitful and wet. He made Israel a nation and covenanted with them. And hear what the Lord calls him. We saw it in Isaiah 49 this morning, here from Isaiah 41. But thou, Israel, are my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the seed of Abraham, my friend. But we all know what kind of servant Israel was. A grumbling, provoking, unbelieving, stiff-necked one. Do you see any of that in Jesus while in the wilderness? You may have to refresh your mind of the fuller account in Matthew and Luke. Do you see any of that in the suffering servant that we read about in Isaiah 49, called to bring back Israel? Do you see any of that in Jesus while on the cross? Right, Israel failed as God's servant. Israel, as is evident to anyone who reads the scriptures, did not say, "Not my will be done, but thine." But Christ, the servant of the Lord, overcame, or Israel failed. He took shelter out there in the desert under the wings of the Almighty. That's how Psalm 91 begins, right? And that's the words from that psalm that Satan used to tempt him. Fine, you want to take shelter in the wings of the Almighty? And then he'll use that to try to get him to tempt with. Well, he did take shelter under the wings of the Almighty as a man. And in faith, he lived by every word of God, trusting. And to then, by the word of God, to be nourished by angels. And in faith, he believed the promises of God rather than put God to the test and walk by sight. He knew he'd have to face death. How do you test God there? Kill me and raise me up so then I'll know that you can do it? It's absurd to put God to the test. Just walk by faith and believe his word. And in faith, he held fast to God's plan of salvation, suffering, and then glory. No, Jesus would not be Satan's Messiah, but God. He would do things God's way. He would fulfill all righteousness where every other man had heretofore failed. And he would go on to perform the holiest act of worship ever performed by man and ever to be performed by man, offering his holy self up as a sacrifice for sin on the cross. This holy and righteous life God imputes to every sinner who believes in the name of Jesus. So take the fullness of Christ's righteousness that he travailed mightily for and live. And say to Satan, the adversary, but who can bring a charge against God's elect? Me, who believes in Jesus Christ. Because he stands here alive, Satan. You have to deal with that. He's alive. How are you going to put me to death? He lives forevermore and I'm in him. And he suffered for my sins. So in conclusion, the Spirit drove Jesus into the wilderness so that he might walk in mankind's shoes and through his human sufferings be perfected to be your high priest and offer you help in your time of need. And furthermore, the Spirit drove him there so that he might stand his probation and fulfill all righteousness where both Adam and Israel had failed. Truly, then, Jesus Christ is the everlasting man. He's not going away, and that scares Satan to death. In whom is everlasting salvation? Grace and peace. Receive of his fullness and stand in his might against Satan. May God help you to do so. Amen. Let us pray. O Lord Jesus, let us come to love you more and more. You who have done so much, truly in the words of our confession of faith, who for us men and for our salvation came down from heaven and live such a life. And by this word this morning, prepare our hearts to come to your table and to commune with you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.